When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer and stood at the altar, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of light, and an earthquake.
Well, what do you do? What do you do when your hopes and your dreams and even your world is shattered? What do you do? The fishermen knot of questions that come threaten to draw you into the knot and constrict you such that it constricts the life out of you. And you wish someone would just make sense of it all. Wouldn't matter who, as long as someone would make sense of it. And someone to tell us that it was all okay, that it was under control, in hand. If someone could do that, that would be handy, because otherwise life is nothing but a meaningless, a rambling meander throughout life's landscape. It goes nowhere. And in part, that's why we're looking at the last book of the Bible called Revelation. For in the book of Revelation, we find answers to huge questions like this. The book of Revelation lives up to its name. It's a revealing. It's a pulling back of the curtain so that we can see what goes on behind the scenes. So far in this series, we've seen that Jesus is the victor, that he walks with his people. Then last week, we saw that he has taken a scroll out of the hand of him who sits on the throne. And we think, if he can open that, then that would make sense of things. Is that what we think? That's what we're supposed to know. And so we're hanging on, what happens when he opens that up? And so today we start to look at what happens when Jesus opens up the scroll. We're in Revelation 6 is where we're going to begin. And we read these words, Revelation 6 verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And friends, what we're about to do is see the book of Revelation live up to its name. Again, a revealing, a pulling back of the curtain. If you're old enough, you may remember seeing the movie, The Wizard of Oz. And right at the very end of that, pretty much towards the end, this big old wizard that's causing tyranny to take place all over the place in The Wizard of Oz, in the land of Oz, a curtain is drawn back and we see that he's nothing but a pipsqueak. We see the real wizard when the curtain is revealed. We see the reality when the curtain is torn back. And here in the book of Revelation, the curtain is drawn back so that we can see reality and make sense of the world in which we live. But I have to tell you, I wish that this warning sign was in the book of Revelation right here. Warning, some viewers will find the following program distressing. This program includes information that challenges and contradicts some viewers' thought patterns. I just have to warn you that this is going to be a testy period this next 30 minutes. But it will help us understand the world in which we live. If we will stay with what I say right to the very end, if you wait and see the whole picture, then you will find rest for your soul, even in the midst of drama like that. We're about to see a truth so clearly and so starkly, again, it will disturb some of you. And yet, it's crucial to our understanding of reality. If we see it, again, we'll be able to navigate the traumatic circumstances of life and do so with a quiet confidence that Jesus is in control. So Revelation 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. with this first seal, Jesus sends a conqueror bent on conquest. With the next three seals, the devastation of the war of the conqueror follow. So you see it in verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like the voice of another four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage oil or wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, a rider with a name. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. You may recall the first week we started to look at Revelation. Revelation saying we're on a journey from here, where we live now, to a time when God will bring heaven to earth. We are on a journey from where we are now through to the time when heaven comes to earth. We also said then that the journey is pockmarked by three awful hallmarks: war, disaster, and persecution. Those three things have an awful hallmark all the way through history and will not end until heaven comes to earth. Here, we are seeing that Jesus is the one who sends war on the earth. And the horror of war leaves an indelible mark on the pages of history and in the psyche of men and women. The church in the first century who would have received this would be well aware of the Roman conquerors bent on conquering the world. This image is from a place in northeast of Galilee called Gamla. Gamla is Hebrew for camel, and you can see that because of the shape of the peak. It kind of looks like a camel's hump. On the left-hand side of the image is where Jews lived, where zealots escaped to escape the Roman conquerors. In the late 60s, under the leadership of Vespasian, Rome went out with a bloodlust to conquer the last of these people. This was the penultimate, the second last fight that Rome had to have against the Jews. The last one was Masada in 70 AD. This one was late 60s. The history books record that the Romans came in and they shot so many arrows, which they always collected. They found 15,000 arrowheads on Gamla. So much blood was spilled, the place was covered with blood, and the Romans forced people up the side. And when you get to the top of that, where I've stood, the drop on the right-hand side is quite sheer. And the historians record that Jews stood at the top of that, and they threw their children over the edge. Then they threw their wives over, and then they dived over. They would rather die than fall into the hands of the Romans. The first century knew of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So did Europe. These are statues of the four horses of the apocalypse. My research tells me Australia does not have statues called the four horses of the apocalypse anywhere on our soil. It's because we've never heard their hooves thunder across our land in conquest. But Europe has. And so Europe has set this monument up in a place called Bruges. They have heard the four horsemen come. They know the devastation that comes when conquerors are sent out bent on conquest, followed by death and famine and plague and wild beasts. It's a horrendous experience, the history books tell us, It's horrendous. And the fourth horseman, he is a particularly brutal one because his name is Death and he has Hades in coming up behind him. In the first century games, like the Olympic Games, part of the entertainment was gladiatorial battles to the death. And when the battles were done, two men would come out, Hades and Death, and they would simply clean up the dead bodies and take them away. Plagues follow the fourth horseman, and Jesus sends it all. And the question is, why? Doesn't he see the damage this does to his earth? Is he capricious, you know, like he thought, let's have some fun today and send someone out to conquest? Why does God do this? Why does Jesus send war? That is a really crucial question. And we must work out the answer to it so that we can navigate even the traumatic circumstances of life and do so with a quiet confidence that Jesus is in control. You see, if all we have at our disposal are our eyes, our perspective, then what we see of the world doesn't make sense at all. It's no more than a meaningless meander through the rest of our life. But with God's word in hand, the curtain is drawn back so that we can see information that makes sense of even the wars and the dramas like we have just seen. When Jesus sends war, it's a little bit like this. This is a poor illustration at some level, but it makes the point. Years and years ago, I was leading a youth camp of kids from the beach, northern beaches. We went up to the Blue Mountains for a weekend away. These kids were just high on adrenaline. They'd never been in the bush, and so they just went, you know, like all out, all hyper all the time. And we took them on a mountain biking ride one afternoon down through the gorges and along the cliff faces and so on, down the side of these, down to the valley floor. As we were going down, one of the girls lost control of her bike, like she got spooked and lost control. I saw what was going to happen, you know, just down a couple hundred metres further down, if she didn't turn left, if she didn't make that, it was a few thousand metre drop to the floor. And so I just yelled out to the other leader, whose name was also John, I just yelled out, John, stop her! And he turned around, sized up what was happening in an instant, and he did this. Excuse me, would you like a cup of tea so we can talk to you about where you... In an instant, he shoulder-charged and drove his bike into her. She went right across the pathway, boulders, rocks, gravel. She came up cut and bruised and grazed and in tears, and she did not like being treated like that. But if I had not called out for him to do something like stop her, she would have gone to a complete disastrous end. When Jesus sends war, he is saying, I want to stop the world, shake it up, before it goes to a complete disaster. To help us here, we've got to step back from this passage and look at the whole Bible. And this is good Bible reading. When you see a passage that doesn't make sense, you've got to look elsewhere in the Bible to try and work out what's going on. So if you turn a page, possibly, to Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, we get a little input into this. After doing this kind of, sending this kind of trauma on the world, we read in 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, of their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Jesus sends war and disaster to shake a sleeping world up and to say, you must stop worshipping idols. You must stop turning your back on me. Wake up, he says. Because if you don't, there is a total disaster coming. Wake up, he says. But we read here, people did not repent. And we'll see in Revelation, Jesus sends another round. He says, if you don't wake up, you'll face a complete and utter disaster where death and hell will come. Wake up, he says. And if we step back further and look at the broader canvas of the Bible, we'll see in books like Ezekiel, in Deuteronomy, and in Leviticus, God saying, if I have to, I will send disaster that will include the sword, famine, plague, wild beasts, to get your attention, to wake you up, so that you will turn back to me. And all because people turn their back on God, abandon him, and worship idols, and live a life that has nothing to do with him. Jesus' aim in sending this disaster is that we turn back to him. Because when we worship anything other than God, we worship something less than us. Because we worship something that we make. That means we become less than we were created to be. And it tears the heart of God out of his chest because he created us for so much more. And some will say, surely, well, just like, isn't God a God of love? Don't we teach that here? Isn't that what the Bible says? Yes, he is. He is a God of love. But sending war is an act of love. It's designed to waken people up from danger because they've abandoned him. It's a bit like if we go back to that story of mine with the girl heading for a death. If I had not sent John to stop her, she would have had a disastrous end. Why did I do that? Did I do it because I hated her? No, if I hated her, I would have said nothing. I did it because I loved her and did not want her to face a complete and total disaster. Jesus sends war because he wants to wake us up. And we know that Jesus has loved us in a way that is almost incomprehensible. Back in Revelation chapter 1, we know that he died on the cross and subbed for us, paying a penalty for our sin. He spilled every last drop of his blood so that we might be reconnected with him. And after dying on the cross, he rose again from the dead, victorious, being victor over sin, death, and the devil. And he says now, I cannot give any more of myself to you to show you my love. I gave you all of myself. I did not hold back one drop of my blood. Given that people are still ignoring me, I want to shake them awake and bring them back. And so he opens up the first four seals and sends war. C.S. Lewis captures it in this statement. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And there is some mercy in Jesus sending war. I know it's hard to believe, but there is some. It's not complete annihilation when Jesus sends war. You'll notice in chapter 6, verse 8, it's only 25% of the world that gets killed. 75% do not. But unfortunately, those 75% are the group that do not repent. And so Jesus sends another round. And while the fourth rider is called Death and his follower is Hades, we remember from chapter 1 that Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands, which means he can send death and Hades out, and he calls them back and locks them up. Jesus is in control. Now, I have no doubt that you might want a cup of tea right now or a Bex and a good lie down, because that's quite a bit to take in, right, on a Sunday morning. But there's more. We have other questions, and so we pursue on. Well, what about God's people? Aren't they spared this kind of thing? No. We are all on a journey from now until heaven comes to earth, and we live in an era that is marked, hallmarked by war, disaster, and persecution all the way along, and no one is spared. In fact, Christians can often be targets of such. Like last year, was it not? The Christian city of Aleppo was razed to the ground by Islamic forces. So Jesus, we read in chapter 6, verse 9, When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, the testimony they had maintained. That is, here are the souls of Christian men and women. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long?" Each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer. Wait until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. And so the 21 Christians murdered last week by ISIS were added to this number of the people under the altar. And there is more to come. Well, why doesn't God stop this? Why doesn't he do? Is there not enough under the altar? And again, we step back and we look at the broad spectrum of the text of Scripture. And we read in 2 Peter that God says, "I am waiting until everyone has had a fair chance to turn back to me." And so he might say to us, if I stopped everything today, then your family who don't know Jesus and your friends who don't know Jesus, they miss out. Because I'll stop it and that will be the end. So I wait, hoping that they might wake up and come back to me. So a little longer they need to wait. Well, what happens if people don't turn back? What happens then? Chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there's a great earthquake, and the sun went black like sackcloth, and so on. The sky receded. Verse 15. The kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains, and they called out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath. For the great day of their wrath has come." Those who will not wake up, those who will not respond to what Jesus is doing now, they will face a complete and utter destructive end. That's what's saying. It's so destructive that people would rather have the mountains fall on them than face the wrath of the Lamb of God. And so if you're in here and you do not know my Jesus, today is a good day to turn to him. He's trying to wake you up, to give you good things, and to save you from a complete and utter destruction. But if you will not turn, there is only complete and utter destruction. I know some of you might say, "You're just trying to scare me." Well, of course I'm trying to scare you. I'm trying to wake you up to save your life. So that if we go back to the girl on the bike, if John had not acted, scared the daylights out of her, she would not be alive now. Well, think of it like this. Think of it, because I'm of an age now, I've got to think of these kind of things. And you will be one day too if you live long enough and respect your elders. I am one of those. Just think of it like an acute pain in your chest which grabs you and shoots pain down both arms. And you think, that might be serious. And you get scared witless. You ring an ambulance, they come and they say, "Thank God that you listened to that. That was a wake-up call. 10 more minutes and you would be dead." And some of the people in this congregation can bear testimony to that story. Of course I'm trying to scare you, to get you to come and know my Jesus. Because if not, there is an awful judgment ahead. Jesus demonstrated his love for you in excruciating pain when he died on the cross for you. Now he shouts to you and uses a megaphone of pain to rouse you up from a deaf world and say, "If you live a life without reference to me or my Father, then you live a life that will end in horror. So wake up and come back to me," he says. While you think about that, I'm happy to talk to you after the service. While you think about that, there's more. Go back to the sixth seal. These guys say, bring the rocks and the mountains on us. And then they ask this question, for who can stand? Who can stand against the Lamb and his wrath? And we read on, we expect the seventh seal to be open, but there's no seventh seal. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, after this I saw the angels standing at the four corners, holding back four winds. Where's the seventh seal? Well, this is part of a pattern in Revelation where there are four cycles of seven. We've had one already. There are three to come, trumpets, plagues, and bowls. Each cycle of seven always has a hiatus, a break. It's at the number six, and then we get to number seven. And friends, this, just parenthetically, this is a side note, is a way of saying what we see in Revelation is not a diarized program for what's going to happen on day 5, year 5033. It's not a lineal thing. What we're seeing is cycles. It's a bit like the movie Vantage Point, where we see the same incident over and over and over again in the one movie from different vantage points so that we get to see the whole picture. We've seen one vantage point with the seven seals. There's other vantage points to come. The same story. So there's no seventh seal just yet. What we get, though, is who can stand? We get this wonderful description of who can stand. There are 144,000 who can stand, sealed by God himself. Symbolically, that stands for the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jewish nation. There are people amongst the Jews who will stand because they, like us, name the name of Jesus. They found their Messiah, and they will stand. And then added to that is another magnificent picture of the multitudes of people, countless people, who stand with Jesus or stand with the Jews in chapter 7. And they say in verse 10, they cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who can stand? It is those who know that salvation is not found in the 21st century idolatry of power, status, influence, or comfort. It's not found in a life that ignores God and abandons God. Salvation is found only in Jesus. And these ones enjoy the protection of God. Look at chapter 7, verse 16, where the writer says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. These are they who can stand on the day of judgment. Not only is that the case, but they have this significant influence on the planet Earth. Look at chapter 8, where we finally get to the seventh seal. Jesus opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in all of heaven for about a half an hour. There's silence. Verse 2 tells us that I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets. It's like the movie Vantage Point. You get to a particular point in the movie and it all stops. It's a pause, and then there's a rewind while we get to set up for the next vantage point. This is a pause at the silence. Seven angels are given seven trumpets for the next round of seven. That's part of what happens in the silence. But in this silence, all heaven hears the prayers of the saints. Look at verses 3 and 4. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. The only time that the four living creatures stopped their never-ceasing praise of God is when the prayers of the saints are brought to God. Everyone stops and listens. All heaven waits. And those prayers have an effect on the earth. Then the angel took the censer filled with it, fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, and lightning, and earthquake. That is, when we pray, when we call upon God to send his kingdom, when we pray that God's kingdom would come, when we ask him to engage in famine and persecution and injustice, all heaven falls silent and God listens. His throne comes to life again, as it does in every other cycle. And judgment falls on the earth to rouse the world that is slumbering on its way to death and Hades. We pray not vindictively, hoping that the world suffers. Rather, we stand with Jesus and pray that the world will be woken from its slumber so that people will live and enjoy the blessing of God, where he will lead them beside still waters, and they will join us on the journey home, where the Lamb of God leads us. Do you notice here in chapter 8, 7, verse 17, the Lamb is at the center of the throne and he will be their shepherd and he will lead them. It's like one of those 3D cards you look at. If you just tilt it, the image changes. Image 1 is the Lamb. You tilt it, the shepherd, the Lamb, the shepherd, the Lamb, the shepherd, the Lamb, the shepherd, the Lamb, the shepherd will lead us home. And this is good news, because the one who leads us didn't just simply create the world. He walked on this planet, so he knows what it is to live between now and when heaven is brought to earth. He is the Lamb who was slain. He has heard the thundering hooves of the horses of war. He knows what it is to experience the vengeance of a conqueror bent on conquering. For he was killed at the hands of a conqueror, a Roman emperor. He knew what persecution is for believing in the God of the Bible that we believe in, because he was flogged and tortured and crucified. He died, yes, but that was not the last word. He rose from the dead and is our victor, so he is completely sympathetic to us. He knows what it is to live life on this earth. He is therefore able to walk with us with deep sympathy and compassion all the way home. And he leads us like the good shepherd of Psalm 23 beside still waters. That means when we see this, we can navigate even the traumatic circumstances of life and do so with a quiet confidence that Jesus is in control. He is the one we worship. This Jesus is the majestic, awe-inspiring, powerful victor, the conqueror who conquered sin, death, and the devil, who come to rescue us and to save us from complete and utter destruction. And one day, when the journey is over, when Jesus no longer has to send war, when lovers can no longer have to wait and see if they'll ever get children, one day, the hands that shaped a man out of dust, like a skilled artisan, an exquisite sculpture, the hands that then curled in agony on a cross, those hands that have called the shots for eons will caress our faces. And according to Revelation 7, verse 17, those hands will wipe away every tear from all our eyes.